Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. All right, today we're going to be looking at two of the most difficult things for God's kids to do and to live. And Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples about that. And difficult thing for us to do. It's a difficult thing for us to live in our lives. The context of what we're talking about is Jesus has just finished giving the Pharisees another opportunity to change the way they perceive life, the way they live out their faith, and how they align themselves with other people. And he will contrast that always with how God looks, because the belief system of the religious leaders of their day is kind of like oftentimes the same as we have in our relationship with God. And oftentimes that can be transactional. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders believed that if they did all the do's and don'ted all the don'ts, then God owed them. And that they should receive from God tremendous blessings. And they considered their blessings being wealth and power and prestige and the way people would look at them. And they consider themselves higher than the people who they would look down upon as sinners. And that was the way their culture operated. The culture of Jesus' time operated like this and still operates that way to a great degree in the Middle East. It was a culture of honor and shaming. If you dishonored your family, you were to be shamed. You were to be ostracized. You were to be considered oftentimes dead to the family. They considered that the same thing as the religious relationship they had with God, that if you dishonored God, that was their problem with Jesus. Jesus hung out with people whose lives dishonored God by the way they lived. And they believed that when you dishonored God, you should be shamed. You should be ostracized. You deserve everything you get. And God ought to punish that. And then here comes along Jesus. And he's welcoming in the sinners. And he's welcoming in the outcast. And he's hanging with these guys. And he has the audacity to say he represents God's view upon them. And the religious leaders despised that. It went against everything they believed. And that's what the conflict was between Jesus and the religious. Now, it's no different in our day and age. When we have religious people, they're the same way. They believe that if people aren't following the rules, and oftentimes it's their rules, then they should be shamed. They should get what they ought to get. And the consequences of their actions, good. And then they get to face God. So Jesus starts teaching the people a different way. And like a couple weeks ago when we looked at the prodigal son, Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees in story form how God looks at his children. Because they were two sons. And how the one son ran away, took the inheritance of his father, the money his father had made, and he spent it in every which way. And if you were a religious leader, that's a horrific story. That guy deserves everything he gets, and he's eating with the pigs. Good for him. And don't ever let him back. And then he turns it around and says, the father loves this boy and was looking out after him. That mind blew these guys. And it created in them more animosity. But Jesus didn't stop. He kept trying to draw them in. And so he would say things like this in Matthew 5:38. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what they believed. The scales always need to be balanced. And so when you do someone wrong, you pay to make that right. And that's the way God looks at it. Because their interpretation of the law of God, all the different traditions and additions they added, lent towards that. And then Jesus comes along and teaches them this, where it says in the same chapter in verse 43, you have also heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh yeah, they knew about that. Treat those that treat you good and go against those that treat you bad. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. He says, you have the wrong view of God. And you are to love those considered your enemy. And you are to pray for those who actively work against you. Mind-blowing to that culture. And it also is mind-blowing to our culture. In that day, if your children brought dishonor to the family, you disowned them. In fact, it happens today. We have honor killings going on a regular basis in the Middle East. That Middle Eastern philosophy is the same. What's an honor killing? You dishonored the family. You pay the ultimate price for that. Because honoring the family, honoring the faith is what's most important. That's why if you're a Muslim and you convert to Christianity, they consider killing you as a noble deed. You dishonored your faith. And so you deserve to get that. So that culture, we have that same culture, not to that degree, but we have that same culture. We live in our own world of when we are hurt, when we are dishonored, when we are disrespected, we can hold a lot of animosity toward people. We can build up resentments. So Jesus is continuing to face this antagonism. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we get it. In a nutshell, what's happening? It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus Christ, and this made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people. They should be out there, even eating with them. He even sat down to eat with them. It was terrible in their mindset. Then in chapter 17, Jesus turns and speaks to his disciples about two of the hardest things his disciples will ever have to deal with. He takes it to a whole nother level when he commands his disciples to carry a cross. Two crosses, really. He doesn't say the word here, but it says it in another gospel. Which simply means this, you must kill your own way of how you view doing life. Then he talks about these two specific areas. It says in Luke 17:1, one day Jesus said to his disciples, okay, these are the people that are following him. You know, when you study scripture, you always have to understand the context. Who's he talking to? When we look at scripture, we have to understand the Eastern mindset. We tend to westernize it and put it in our world and look at things and go, wow, that's so weird, or that's so different, or I don't even understand. You have to be able to shift to the mindset of the people that were living there. And I just explained the mindset of the religious and the culture in general. You have heard an eye for an eye. And so he turns to his disciples. So that would be the believers. And he says this to them. There will always be temptations to sin. Dang it. Don't we get over it at some point? Doesn't it leave us? And the answer is no. But then he says this. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? He says we'll all be tempted by sin. But woe to the particular person. He's talking to his disciples. Woe to you guys. If you're the one that tempts somebody to sin. He says, It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourselves. Comforting word. What's he saying? What's he mean? He says, listen, see all these notorious sinners? See the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all the other sinners? The little ones, the babies that are coming into the kingdom. You're my disciples. You're the older ones. Be careful that what you profess is what you are living. Because they don't know right from wrong. They don't know God's ways from their own ways. Now, this is children too, but in the context, he's talking about new believers. Be careful how you interact with them, because they not only hear what you're saying, they watch how you're living. And the two things need to line up, because if they don't, they will be tempted to sin themselves. Oh, you don't have to really follow that. Oh, you only have to follow this. Oh, your life is this way. Oh, you say this with your mouth, but you do this with your actions. And I know you got a secret life going on. And I know this is going on. That stumbles the baby. How many of us are good at picking out hypocrites? I've never met people in recovery that couldn't pick out a hypocrite like that. We've been trained since we were little in hypocrisy. Not only that, we practiced it. We play acted. We act like we're this way, but we really got this going on too. Jesus is telling his disciples, you've got a big deal going on in your life. See, I am going to practice what I preach. God loves the lost, so I hang out with the lost. And I don't let people pleasing and making the religious leaders think I'm something, and I'll play a different game. You have the same responsibility. So you need to watch yourself. Question, Jesus, I'd rather watch others. And make sure they're walking the walk I think they should walk. I think that's far more important that I call them out on their stuff. How many have ever done that kind of stuff? He says, listen, temptation will come upon you to live differently than what you preach. It's just normal. Don't act like it's a big deal. It's just normal. But it's not an excuse. Now, you're going to sin. You're going to fall short. We all do. But when you practice it, it takes a whole nother arena. It puts you in a place of ignoring that. And he's in his disciples. He says, listen, you're doing great damage. You'd be better to get out of the picture. So handle your business, is what he's telling his disciples. Handle your call. Handle it. So, Jesus anticipates a question the guys would ask. Well, what if someone sins against us? Okay, I need to watch myself, but what do I do if someone messes with me? What do I do? Then he gives them the second part they need to watch themselves on. He says this in verse 3. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Okay. If another believer, someone in the family, does something to you, you are to go to them and rebuke them. In other words, confront the issue. I believe, in my experience of 30 years being in in ministry, the hardest thing for God's kids to do is speak the truth in love. We're great at running when we get hurt. We're great at storing and stacking hurts until we get emotionally charged, and then, oh, I gave them the brutal truth. Oh yeah, I let them have it. And feel almost proud about that. I put them in their place. Well, why didn't you put them in their place before it got to putting them in their place? Oh, well, a lot of us grew up where anger was the emotion we could express. That's what we saw expressed. We didn't see things spoken in love and handled and dealt with. And so we learned to play nice when we don't feel it. It's interesting that Jesus put that right after, don't stumble your brothers. Don't stumble anyone in the family. Don't stumble the young ones by acting. See, because we also are good at observing people, huh? Is something wrong? No, no, everything's good. It sure seems like something's wrong. No, it's all good. It's all good. It's all good. That person walks away. You know what they did to me. You know what they, that right over there. Yeah, that one. I don't think it's saved for one thing. How could they, how may they do that? See, because if we don't deal with it one way, we will deal with it another way. He says, go to them and rebuke them. The disciples are listening to this. And if they repent, if they own their behavior, that's what repent means. It means to own where I'm at and to change direction. I first have to own it before I change it. You know, sometimes people are good at gaslighting. No, I didn't do that. You're just thinking things. Wasn't that big a deal? Well, it felt like a big stab in the heart, but I guess it wasn't. Because you said it wasn't. We don't get to minimize other people's stuff. So, he says, listen, if they repent, forgive them, drop the case. Okay, we can do that. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. Now, he's not, the goal of relationships is reconciliation. Is two people working through differences to work together. Sometimes that cannot happen. People can be dangerous to us. The other places in Scripture talk about we need to forgive everybody because it's good for us and it's good for our lives. But we can't reconcile with everybody because sometimes things, people are dangerous. People aren't even alive. But we still are obligated because God says to do that. But in this case, it's talking about people in relationship with the disciples. And he says, 7 times a day, Jesus already told them to love your enemies. They've been hearing all this stuff. And once again, their minds are blown because that is not their culture and that is not their way. Why? Because it is human nature to want to even the scales. And you're telling me 7 times and I have to forgive? Ooh, that's going to cause a lot of feelings in me. That's going to cause, who can do such a thing is what they're thinking. Who can possibly do this? So verse 5 says, the apostles said to the Lord, show us how to increase our faith. Some versions say increase our faith. Only time in the Gospels that the disciples say, that is so gnarly. We need greater faith. Help us, God. Now, these guys had been following Jesus. This is the last portion of Jesus' life on earth. He's in the last months of his life. They had been following him for a number of years now. And so they have heard him say, you have little faith, a number of times speaking to the disciples. You have little faith. They have heard him say to a couple Gentiles, they have great faith. They have said to another one that was diseased, your faith makes you well. So they have heard the word faith, and they have been told they had little faith a number of times. This is the first time they say to themselves, we can't do it. It's impossible. You're asking us to do something that's impossible. We increase our faith. It's a huge step in the right direction. And you know who asked this? The apostles, the 18. That's encouraging. He's speaking to all the disciples and the ones that raised their hand with the question, or with really the we need, are the apostles. They're the closest ones. So the apostles, the 18, the guys that are going to change the world, say, we can't even do that. That is way beyond our capacity. Who can carry that kind of life? And so Jesus responds to him. Well, before we get to Jesus' response, let me just go over this a little bit. Why is it so hard for us to forgive? It's no different in our culture than back then. It's hard for us to forgive. Why? Vengeance is a basic expression to balance the scales, the desire to get even or return harm for harm. Or at least get justice. Everybody in here, everybody's worried about getting sued for something. We get sued a lot. People get sued a lot. That's a weird word. And I didn't want to mispronounce it, but you guys probably figured that out already. So it's one of the gifts I have of taking a word that isn't hard and trying to find a simpler word so I can say it. Listen, we think vengeance from the wounded person's perspective. Not only are we trying to balance the scales, we want to teach the offender a lesson. Anybody ever want to teach the offender a lesson? We want to teach them what it feels like. We want them to suffer like we've suffered. And if they did this to us and other people know about it, now we have to show them who they're messing with. You don't get to front me off in front of people. And so we have that. We want to save face. We want to look good when someone makes us look bad. There's multiple reasons why it is so hard for us to forgive. Sometimes it's because the wounds go deep. And they've happened a long time ago, and it still affects my life because I'm still holding on to it. And I feel like the damage done can never be overcome. So now I got to live like this, and I will never let them off that hook. Why? Then it makes me look weak. Makes me look like it's okay that you did that to me, and it's not okay. And I want some kind of justice here. So we all have these reasons. It's part of our flesh. It's part of human nature. It's part of the way we're made. We want wrongs done to us to be made right. While oftentimes wrongs we done to others, we have great mercy on ourselves. I had a bad day. So when I talk to you like that, understand, please. Okay, good. Some of us want to repay wounds with extra aggression. I knew a guy that thought it was his job. This is a true story. I knew a guy that thought it was his job because he was taken advantage of. He was bullied and all this. It was his job. If he saw someone lording it over someone else, treating them wrong, it was his job to go over to that person and clock them. Because he felt he was on a mission from God. He needed to make the scales right. This guy really thought this was what he was supposed to do. So I looked at him one day and I go, "You're a Christian, right?" Yeah, I go, "That's not in the Bible." And it was like, now he's in a mental quandary. Do I do it the way I was taught, the way it was done in my world? Do I do it my way, or do I do it God's way? See, when we get into those quandaries, the only way we ever get to doing it God's way is when we believe God's way will be better. But most of the time, it ain't going to be better, because it goes against all the things I've just shared and probably more of why we want vengeance. So these guys are looking at Jesus and say, increase our faith to be able to do this. And what does he say in verse 6? The Lord answered, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed. Second time he said, use that example with these guys in the last number of weeks in their walk with God. You could say to this mulberry tree, may you be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's he saying to him? A little faith is enough. Do we have that finger up there, the seed? That is a mustard seed. He's telling his disciples, you have enough faith. You have enough faith. It's not a faith issue. His disciples already had that kind of faith. They've been walking with him for quite a while now. So they had faith in Jesus. So what's the problem here? It's an obedience issue. You have to do it. And they said, if you have that kind of faith, tiny, and you say to this mulberry tree, what's a mulberry tree? A mulberry tree was a thick, big tree. And it grew to about 35 feet tall. And it had an extensive root system. In fact, the rabbis of the day said that that tree lived 600 years. So it's big and it's old, and the root extension is very entangled. And the rabbis also said if you were to lay out the roots, it would go 600 miles. So he's talking about issues in people. If you have a mustard seed worth of faith, which you do, disciples, and you deal with that unforgiveness, which is big in your life, which has been tall, which takes up a bunch of space, and it's entangled in you, you will be able to start moving that tree, which would create great space in your soul. And you will be able to throw it in the sea. Well, what's the sea? The sea of forgiveness. And what does the sea do to a mulberry tree? It kills it. Mulberry trees don't live in the ocean. He says you'll be able to move that. You say to the mulberry bush and you throw it. You have to deal with it. So these guys think it's a faith issue, and God is telling them it's a do issue. It's a do issue. And then he goes and tells them a story. He says, listen, in verse 7, when a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of the sheep, does his master say, come in and eat with me? No. He says, prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who are simply doing our duty. He goes, I'm not asking you to be a hero. It's your job. It's your job. Don't stumble people and forgive those that hurt you. You're not a hero for doing it. It's your job because I told you to do it. Let's close in prayer. But what if it's horrific? What if it's really hard to forgive? Nope, no other verses on that. It's your duty. It's your duty. Hard word for the disciples. Because oftentimes, what do we think when we're doing something for God that he's told us to do? We should accept an award for that. I accept this award for obedience because I am an amazing person. Thank you. I'd like to thank the Academy and my family. And he said, no, it's your job. Do your job. Because you see, I do my job. If you profess to follow me, then you need to look like me. If you show me who you hang out with and I'll tell you what you're about. You say you're mine and you're sharing this story, you're sharing the gospel with each other, with others, be sure you're living it. It's an important deal. And in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus hanging on the cross. Hanging on the cross, what did he do? He lived out what he said he was going to do. He said, Father, forgive them. Drop the case against them. I give the case to you. I'm hanging on the tree. I am suffering the consequence of their sin because you will suffer. It's one of the reasons we don't want to forgive is we don't want to have to suffer the consequence. But you'll always suffer the consequence of someone's sin. It's whether I suffer in the freedom of forgiveness or I suffer in the bondage, the consequence of bondage of anger, resentment, hate, and all the other stuff that goes with it. And not only do I suffer in that, everyone around me suffers in it too. And yet I profess Christ because he's talking to his disciples. Not talking to the unbelievers. They're going to operate that way. He's talking to believers. He says, no, you live at a different standard. It's your job. He says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they are doing. I understand they operate out of their junk. That's why I have compassion for them. When he sent Jonah to the Assyrians, he goes, shouldn't I care about these people who don't know their left hand from their right hand? They don't know good from evil. Shouldn't I care about them too? What, do I only care about the people that are doing great? No, I don't. I care about them. And not only did they do that to him, it says, and the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. And not only did they murder him, they stole his clothes. They robbed him. And what's he say? Father, forgive them. Why? Because he's doing his job. That's why he came here. Glory follows doing the job. Glory follows doing the job. Healing follows forgiveness. Wholeness follows work. There is always then the how-to. So I'm going to share with you the how-to. One of our stories. You must acknowledge, first of all, you must acknowledge the hurt, what it did to you. When Jesus was on the cross, he acknowledged already he's dying on the cross. And after that, they had already beat him and it was all unjustified. But that's what he came to do. He came to save those who didn't even know they needed saving. So we must acknowledge the hurt, what it did to us, and then we release it to God because the scripture tells us, I will avenge you. I will take care of the deal. You don't have to do it. I'll do it. I want you to be free of that. I want you to live and be present. So this is how I forgave our daughter's murderer. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. Our daughter Sarah, she was 32 or 34. This happened 5.5 years ago. She was threatened to be murdered by her husband a week before he did murder her. She did call the police. They came out, took a report. This was in San Antonio, Texas. And in Texas, if you file a report on that type of incident, they didn't arrest you back then. I believe she and some other cases changed the law in Texas. In California, if someone threatens to kill you, they can arrest you. They will go and arrest you, but in Texas, you had to, make the paperwork, whatever it is. You also had to charge them or be willing to charge them with threatening. And she forgave her husband and didn't do that. And a week later, it all went down. 10 years previous to this event, she had met her husband, Ricky, in Afghanistan. And she was a surge tech with a thoracic specialty, the chest. And she was operating all the time on wounded soldiers that mainly had suffered IED, you know, the bomb stuff in their vehicles. And, I mean, she would leave the operating room and go and throw up. She got PTSD from it in her nine-month tour of these guys, 18, 19, 20 years old, half their face blown off, missing limbs, just, you know, just their lives destroyed. And she would be working on them and it was horrific. But that's where she met her husband, who was a ranger. And in that arena, he was quite the soldier. He actually got 2 bronze stars, one of them for carrying a wounded soldier through a battlefield under fire to safety. And so he was awarded a bronze for that. And he also received another bronze for another incident. So in that arena, they were both superstars, and they fell in love. They came back and got married, had 3 sons. But the damage from his PTSD being deployed 8 times to military, to conflict, 8 different times he went to war and lived in war. He was damaged, so damaged. And so he was a radically different person at home than he was there, just basically shut down. Not violent or anything, just shut down. And so after 8 years, she couldn't take it. They had 3 children at the time, a son 20 months old, a son 5 years old, and a son 7. And so they were about 2 weeks away from the finalization of their divorce. It was Sunday morning, January 18th, 1918, and I was getting ready. I just got up to get ready for church about 6 o'clock in the morning. My wife had been talking to her. They would do an exchange on weekends at this point in time, and he would get the 2 older boys from Saturday to Sunday, and then the littlest one he would pick up on Sunday morning and return them by like 5 that night, and then all 3 would come at that time. It had gotten so contentious that San Antonio police would come for the exchange of the baby because it was just not good. And so she had spent the night in a motel just to keep a safe distance. So anyways, we're talking to her on the phone. So 6 o'clock here, about 8 o'clock there. And my wife had been talking to her. I didn't know my wife had talked to her numerous times during the night. So I'm starting to get ready. We got her on speakerphone and she gets out of the car. And she takes the baby, the 20-month-old, and she brings him into the house. She had gone early so she could get ready for church. And as she got into the kitchen, as we're talking to her, all the number of the kitchen cabinets were open. And she said on the phone to us, she said, somebody's been in here. Somebody's been in the house. And we told her, get out of the house, get out of the house, get out of the house now. And next thing we heard was she saying, don't touch me, don't touch me, don't touch me. And we heard the phone drop, and then we heard pop, pop. We heard steps, and then pop, pop, pop. And he did an assassination on her. 2 in the back and 1 in the head. And so my wife's screaming. I call 911. Bottom line is, he took the baby, and because the other 2 were at his apartment, and ended up killing himself on the freeway, and blowing. The baby was sitting behind him in the car seat, and the baby's eardrum got blown out, and he luckily died rolling over to the side, so that was providential. So we're so thankful he didn't kill the boys. So in that moment, everything changed in everyone's life. And So fast forward 12 days later, we got custody of the boys, and we've been raising them ever since. For fast forward 18 months. See, I knew here I needed to forgive him. I knew here I needed to forgive him. Here. And I could not replay the murder over and over and over and over in my head every day. I couldn't stop doing it. Every day I nursed ways to get vengeance on him. I should have gone there and killed him. I should have done this. I should have done that. Because the dad needs to protect his kid and his daughter especially. And I wasn't able to do it. And so there was feelings of hate. All these other feelings of our lives are ruined. Our lives, you know, we've these three little boys. I mean, everything that went through us. So finally, about 18 months later, because see, I knew God's word. I knew I'm supposed to forgive. I know all that. The word's deep in me. But I couldn't obey it. Could not obey it. Couldn't do it. I didn't want to do it. And it was affecting everything in our lives. So one day I got up to the place where I said, okay, I'm going to do this. I need to do it. It's the right thing to do. So, like I said, about 18 months later, I got out paper and I wrote down that I forgive you, Ricky, from my heart. From my heart. Because forgiveness is always a heart issue. It's never a logical issue. Because it goes against our logic. But it's a heart issue. As Jesus would have me. So you know what? I'm not the greatest of God's of obedience. You know. But I knew what I needed to do. And knowing what to do and doing it are quite the different thing. So I forgave him. For having the audacity to play God and take our daughter's life, ruining her future and his, and robbing her of seeing her children grow, enter adulthood, robbing her of seeing and experiencing their marriages, their grandchildren, all of it. All the price these boys would pay. I forgave him for putting such an unimaginable lifelong wounding and sorrow on his children. I forgave him for what he's done to Sarah's sister in all this, and her family, and her mom, and especially, and also his family, the load they have to carry knowing their son did that, and it's taken a huge toll on his mom, to know that she would raise her son, and her son would do this. His wife and the mother of her grandchildren. I forgave him for destroying our retirement years as we now must raise a new family well into old age. I forgive him for making us all carry this loss, this deep sadness, this hurt, and the never-ending grief it brings us every day of our lives. I forgive him for giving us PTSD as we heard our beloved daughter being murdered. And after getting it all out, I gave him to God and I asked mercy for him, because that's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. He said, Father, have mercy. It's like, okay. And I really did. I would never want him to suffer eternity without God. And we found out about 2 years later that he had called his mom and before he killed himself and apologized that what I did was wrong. And she begged him to just turn yourself in. Just turn yourself in. And he told his mom he can't do that. He couldn't do that. And shortly after that. So after getting it all out, I asked God to have mercy on him and asked God to heal then. And that's the other part. Heal the damaged places in me caused by him. and in them, the boys caused by him. You know, it's because that, once we deal with the mulberry tree, then that creates a hole, a space, the tanglement, so that something else can be there. Grow something good in there. Grow something good in there. So after I forgave him, I noticed within a few days, I was no longer replaying the trauma in my head. I was no longer reliving that experience in my head. It was like quiet. I also observed I was free from hate. I didn't hate him no more. It wasn't, you know, I just kind of noticed that this was going on. There's something different. When I did this, something different happened here. I was done. I was free from nursing thoughts of vengeance against him. I no longer went back and replayed ways to even the scales or to even be more aggressive. I was not preoccupied as much emotionally. And I started finding myself present more. I was able to just be where I was. And I had a sense of being comfortable in my mind and body. The tenseness, the anxiety kind of moved to I was okay, even in being not okay. I was okay not being okay. It was weird. It was so weird. Because we're not free, and I'm not free of the suffering of this loss. And the consequences we continue to live with. And of the sin that was perpetrated against us and all the spider webbing of parts of that. And then I began to notice that small offenses didn't bother me at all. They didn't even, you know, my priority in life changed. And, you know, when you've been down to hell, you know what? Warm water ain't that hot. And I began to realize that, man, I took a lot of stuff that to my heart that I didn't need to take. And really, oftentimes it says more about them than about me. They're the ones that are emotionally charged. And I also, in the larger ones, I possessed a sense of calm. I wasn't tossed about it. Even if it was a big deal, it was like, okay, let's just handle it. Let's just handle it. I don't need to store nothing. Though I may be hurt, I was not shaken to the core. I rarely lose sleep over anything anymore. That's probably because I don't sleep that good, but anyway, I don't lose sleep over it. And you know what? I value peace. I value a peaceful life. And it also gave me a compassion for Ricky. Made me think, what happened to this guy? See, and that's what I've learned over time too. It's not so much what's wrong with them. It's what's happened to them. And in that compassion for him, I also could put myself a little bit in his shoes and think, man, if I experienced what he experienced in his life, I could probably do what he did. I'm not that much different. I'm not that much better. I'm not that much holier. So God, take care of that man. I'll share you something that our daughter Bridget said very soon after she passed. We were talking one day, and she said, you know, Dad, Sarah forgave Ricky right away. I said, how do you know Sarah forgave Ricky? I know it. I just saw it. right after it happened, she had already forgiven Ricky. I still find that hard to believe, but they were so close. I mean, they were so close that when we were flying there on the plane, they're identical twins, her eye got blood red. She goes, Sarah was shot in the eye. I just know it. And it's like they had that kind of connection. They had that kind of, you know, deep, deep connection. So I believe her. And it's like, if Sarah can do it, all right. She had to give up a lot. So I can do this too. So the scripture that I want to read with you came to me in a deeper way. And that's the thing that happens when we start to really do the do in different arenas of our life. Your story is your story. I'm not telling you this because I'm no hero. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. And it took me a while to get there. I'm just doing what he told his apostles they need to do. Man up, do the job. It's my job. So if this is the job I have to do, then I'm going to freaking do it. You know, I mean, I wish I could be that quick to do everything like that, but, you know, I'm not that holy. I'm saved, but I ain't super saved. And still working on that part. But 1 Corinthians 1:3 says this, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, and that means different arenas that he's going to take us through, different areas of suffering. There's also great things. But there's also suffering. The more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. It's like, yeah, those things, those ways God has comforted me that I've shared with you, God now allows us, myself, to comfort others who are going through similar things. And that's why all of our stories count, because we all go through things similar yet can be different. And yet God wants to use that. He's not doing it to beat you down. He's using you as a, and it's interesting, the apostles. An apostle means a planter. He plants us in places to reach people. And nobody volunteers oftentimes for the where he plants us. He's the shot caller. You know, he's the shot caller, and our job is to do what he calls us to do. We don't always get to choose the shots that he calls. That's his job. So if God wants to reach particular groups of people, he will give us commonality with that group so that we can penetrate that group and we can bring to them what they don't have as they wander in the darkness, not knowing their left hand from their right hand. But see, we have to be willing to live what we preach. If I tell people that God loves them and he forgives them, and yet they watch my life and they see I don't forgive, what kind of testimony is that? Do I really believe what I'm saying? Or am I playing a game? But you don't experience the comfort till you do the do. And when you do the do, then you begin to see. And it almost shocks you the way it happens. Like, I just observed this. Wow, I am not ruminating on that right now. I haven't thought about that in a number of days. And now I don't think about that incident rarely. If I bring it up like today, of course, it's right there. Forgiving is not the same as forgetting. Forgiving means I choose not to let that destroy me anymore. And I let God deal with it. And when he deals with it, he gives us relief from it. And not only that, tells us in Colossians 3:4 that it will be glory for us. It will advertise us walking with God in the future. It says in Colossians 3:4, and when Christ, who is your life, oh yeah, he's talking to his disciples, Christ is our life, is revealed to the whole world. When he comes back and is revealed, you will share in all his glory. You will be those who have walked it, and you will see what your testimony, what your story, what you have done as his servant, as was your job, what it will produce. So then it changes the way we do it. I don't do this so you guys will think I'm great. Because there was a time in my life that I needed a massive congregation. I needed that, and he wouldn't give it to me because I was so, my self-worth was so little. Now I'm here because God has me here. And if he has me here and only these four people show up ever again, I'm okay with that. He gets to call the shots. And you know what that does? That gives us great peace. I don't have to strive to be a people pleaser anymore. As long as I know I'm doing the do and I'm handling what I'm supposed to handle, the rest is up to God. And it'll bring glory anyway, so I win. It's a double win. And I don't have to worry about it. I just have to handle what's in my hands to handle and handle it well. He'll add as he wants to, and he'll subtract as he wants to. That's his job. Walking with Jesus is knowing our job and knowing his job. His job is not my job. My job is my job. Why? I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant. Oh, yeah, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I have all that good stuff. But listen, it's not heroic on our part to do what we're supposed to do, my brothers and sisters. It's simply our job. So my brothers and sisters, man up and woman up and do the job that God's given you to do, and do it with all your heart. As we're told in Ecclesiastes, whatever is in your hand, do it with all your heart, do it with all your might. And the results are up to him and where he places us. And yes, he wants to bless us. And yes, there are so many blessings. My life is blessed. I know I'm a better dad figure than Ricky could have been because he couldn't have been. So I get all that stuff. I get the good, and I embrace the good, and it's fun. I got three boys that, you know, wear me out, and I still don't sleep good. So what is that? But it is what it is. And you know what? So I'm figuring God's got to keep me around for a long time. I'm not sure how I feel about that, but that's what I'm figuring. I could be wrong because I guess wrong all the time. But anyways, I know who I follow. You know who you follow. You know who you belong to. Do your job. Amen? Okay, now if there's anybody that needs prayer, we got the prayer garden right here. I want you to go there, and if maybe something stirred, I tell you, first service, we had two teens go in there, and they broke down forgiving their parents for the nightmares they've had to live. So if there's someone here, you know, that might be a place for you. If not, that's cool too. But remember this, when you get wounded, you know what you're supposed to do. And it doesn't mean we don't feel, but it means we still are obligated to follow God. Don't let your faith get shipwrecked because of something that ain't right that was done to you. And you know what? Let yourself off the hook too. Let yourself off the hook. God's not holding it against you. He went to the cross and took it all. So, you know, don't walk around beating yourself up for everything you do. Let yourself off the hook and then do what you know you need to do. All right, let's stand. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, let's pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray you would bless them, and that the same thing that the apostles said that they thought was impossible, to live in such a way that we're not stumbling people, to speak the truth in love, to forgive when we've been wounded, regardless of the depth, whether it's a small little baby mulberry tree or whether it's a giant one, whether there's just one taproot or whether it's an entangled mess in my life. Father, I don't need more faith. I need willingness to do. So God, let my brothers and sisters be willing to handle what they need to handle. And all those who agree, say amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.